Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, I want to invite you once again to look at the book of Zechariah as we're continuing this series through the so-called minor prophets. And we're in the book of Zechariah, the 11th of the 12 minor prophets. And so we're getting obviously very close to the end, as we will have just Malachi left. But today we're in Zechariah in the second chapter, Zechariah 2. And we want to look at the entirety of the chapter, but as we've been doing, we're just going to read a portion of it. And I want to read from Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. The prophet Zechariah writes, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let us go, Lord, in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we're reminded that the Bereans of old searched the Scriptures to see if what the Apostle Paul said was true. And give to us that Berean spirit as we open the Scriptures. Help us to be able to search them. We know, though, that we will not be able to search them and know them unless we have thy Spirit giving us light. And so give that to us and help us to discern thy word and what it says. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're returning today to look at Zechariah in the second chapter. And the name Zechariah, you may remember, means the Lord remembers. And so the Lord had remembered Israel because Israel had been in exile. They'd been carried off into Babylon. They had lost Jerusalem, their capital. They had lost the temple. Many people had lost their homes. They had lost family members. They had seen, we would call them, atrocities of war. And for 70 years, they had been in exile. But the Lord used means. He toppled the Babylonians, raised up the Persians, and put King Cyrus over the Persians, who issued a decree that allowed those who had been away from their homeland for years to return and to rebuild not only the city, but also the house of the Lord, the temple, the place of worship. And so Zechariah was one of those prophets who returned from the exile. He was a restoration prophet, part of that generation of Jews who were restored after the time of the exile. And he labored at God's calling alongside the prophet Haggai to urge the exiles who had returned, not just to rebuild their spacious homes, but to rebuild the temple, to restore not just the temple as a building, but the worship of God, the worship of the one true God, which had been left off in the temple in Jerusalem for 70 years. 70 years there had been no sacrifices. There had been not had the evening and morning sacrifices, the gatherings there in Jerusalem for worship. And so it's this period of restoration. I remember going more than 30 years ago as a missionary to post-communist Hungary after the collapse of communism. And for 45 years, people in that country had lived in an atheistic state. Everything about the government, everything about government schools, universities, people were told there is no God, religion is a fantasy, it's the opiate of the people, this is something invented by wealthy people to make poor people feel content so they could be exploited. And so they have been told for 45 years that there's no God, there are no absolute standards of morality. And after 45 years, you could see the toll of that in that nation. Had a huge suicide rate, for example. People lived with a lot of despair. But once communism had collapsed and there was religious freedom returned among the Christians, there was a great sense of this is our time now to take the gospel to our fellow Hungarians and to share Christ with them and to see churches planted. And indeed, it was a time of restoration. Well, that was sort of what it was like at the end of the exile. That the long time of being away was ended, and the time to restore worship had returned, had come. So we noted last time that in the opening six chapters of Zechariah, that he shares with us a series of some eight night visions, they're called. And Zechariah had visions. This book is apocalyptic. God showed him things that were metaphorical, symbolical, spiritual signs. And a lot of the things that are in Zechariah remind us of things in the book of Revelation. And there are a number of things within Zechariah that also were used by the Spirit's prodding to appear in the book of Revelation. And we'll see a little bit of that even today in chapter 2. You might remember that in chapter 1, we saw the first two of the night visions, where Zechariah saw a man in the among the myrtle trees on a red horse, signifying that the time of war and destruction had ended and it was time for the people to return. And then he also saw in the second vision four horns and four carpenters. Four horns being the world powers that had subjugated Israel, and the carpenters the means by which he had tumbled those nations. And so even though he had allowed them to chasten Israel, he had also raised up ways for them to be judged and for justice to come to them. Now, in chapter 2, there's going to be the third of these eight night visions that we're going to see. And it's going to be Zechariah's vision of a man or an angel with a measuring line in his hand. If we look at this chapter, it's pretty short, just 13 verses. The old Authorized Version translators divided this into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 9, and verses 10 through 13. And I'm just going to follow those three parts of the chapter. We start off with this vision. Again, it's the third of these visions. And it's the man with the measuring line. And so it starts off in verse 1. Zechariah writes, "I lifted up mine eyes again," this is another vision, "and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." Now, initially, if we just read this verse, and we didn't read the rest of the chapter, if you know the Bible, and I said, a prophet sees an angel with a measuring line in his hand, I think the thing that you would probably feel is dread. God's messenger has an instrument to measure in his hand. And the idea is perhaps he's going to measure the people. And let's get this out of the third person. God is going to measure me. Anybody here today want to be evaluated by God? Can we have you come up and we want to have God evaluate you and see how you're doing, a holy, righteous God. And so this is kind of actually a frightening thing. When I read this first verse, I just thought about that for a second, how frightening it would be for God to measure us. And I thought about that scene, you might remember it in the book of Daniel, where Daniel sees the hand writing on the wall, or they see the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel interprets it, and there's a hand that writes, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin," And this happens with the pagan king Belshazzar, because he's taken the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. They're using them for a banquet. And Daniel interprets the word tekel to mean this, as it says in Daniel 5:27, "Thou art weighed or measured in the balances and art found wanting." So I figure if there's an angel coming with a measuring line and he's going to measure me, or he's going to measure the people of God, we're going to be weighed in the balances and we're going to be found to be wanting. Likewise, this image shows up in the prophet Amos. If you were to go back, some of you may remember in the book of Amos and the 7th chapter, Amos also talks about a vision where he sees a plumb line. And a plumb line was used to see how straight something was. Carpenters still use this, an old-fashioned chalk line, plumb line, and so to see how straight something is. If you look at Amos 7, verses 7 through 9, it says, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of the people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword." And in Amos's vision, the measuring line, the plumb line, is to say, your house is crooked. You've been worshiping false gods. And because of this, you're going to be punished. You're going to be chastened. So again, if we just start with verse 1, we're like, oh no. Zechariah saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. But thank the Lord we got the rest of the chapter. Because if we keep reading, we find out that in this case, this is not a vision about chastening the people for their failures. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And so we look at verse 2. "Then said I, whither goest thou?" Where are you going with that measuring line? Maybe he's thinking the same thing. What are you going to do with that measuring line? "And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to measure it. "And then, and behold," verse 3, "the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him." So there are two of these messengers of God that are there. And then they say, it says, "He said to him," the one angel said to the other, "Run, speak to this young man," meaning Zechariah, "saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." And now we find out that these messengers of God are measuring out Jerusalem, not so that they can condemn it, but so that the city can be rebuilt. And it can be built to hold a multitude of men and cattle. So actually, in this case, the holding of the measuring line is a gracious purpose. It's about restoring the city that had been destroyed and had been a ghost town, and it being populated again by the people of God. And not only that, but if you look at verse 5, it says, For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about her." See, in the vision, the city doesn't need a wall. That's ridiculous. A wall was the way you protected yourself in the ancient world. But he says, "I'm going to measure the city out. You're not even going to need a wall. I will be a wall of fire around you." We sometimes talk about the evangelical idiom, a hedge of protection. You know, people are always like, put a hedge of protection around them. How about a wall of fire? Where God is a wall of fire around you. That'd be better. Let's start adding that to our prayers. God, be a wall of fire
around our church. Be a wall of fire around my family. Be a wall of fire around me. He promises to be a wall of fire. And then he promises to be in the midst of them. And will be the glory in the midst of her. Of course, this is the temple will be the place where God will dwell. And so these people who have been so despicable and sinful that God had allowed them to be destroyed and carried away into exile. Now he says, I'm sending my messenger to measure the city so that it can be rebuilt. It can be inhabited. I will protect it and I will dwell in the midst of it. I will be the glory in the midst of it. This continues. This hopeful thing continues in verses 6 through 9, the second part, where the Lord promises to gather again the people who had been scattered in the exile. And so in verse 6, we read, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. See, in the exile, they had been scattered all throughout the Babylonian Empire. And now he's drawing them back, calling them to come back. They've been chased and now they're being called to return. Verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. See, you were raised in a foreign land. You were raised with the children of Babylon. You were in a Babylonian captivity. And now you have the opportunity to return to your God and to return to the land that God gave, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised land. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. And once again, he promises the restoration of his glory in the temple after he allowed the nations to destroy the temple and to spoil their glory. He promises to restore their glory. And I love that image in verse 8. This is a parallel to the wall of fire around them. It's an image of protection. He says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The idea, I think, here is that God's people are so precious to him. They're like the pupil of the eye. I don't know about you. I'm one of those kind of people and I'm really dreading the aging process because I know at some point I'm going to have glaucoma or something, but I hate to go to the eye doctor. I don't want people touching my eye. I don't want contact lenses. Just get the doctor away from my eye. The puff thing you have to do when you get your eyes checked, don't like that. Stay away from my eyes. I will squirm in the chair while somebody's trying to mess with my eyes. Well, we have an instinct, don't we, to protect that because the eye is so important. And God is saying that his people, he will protect them and they will be the apple of his eye. They will be protected by him. They will be zealously protected by him. And only that he will strike out and shake the nations. For behold, verse 9, I will shake my hand upon them and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. The Lord has a measuring line, but again, here it's for a positive purpose. Then finally, verses 10 through 13, he promises that the temple will be restored in Zion. So it begins in verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. See, the temple had been gone for 70 years. God's saying, I'm going to come. I'm going to be Emmanuel God. I'm going to be in your midst again. But then it passes from being maybe a normal historical prophecy to being something else, because this new temple is going to be greater than the old temple. It's not going to just be for the physical descendants of Abraham. It's going to be for many nations. There's something of the Great Commission in verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. And shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. There are going to be people who are not the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham will be drawn to this temple that he's constructing.
Verse 12, and the Lord shall inherit Judah and his portion in the Holy Land and shall choose Jerusalem again. And then there's a declaration as worship is restored and God returns. Verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Verse 13 would be a great call to worship, wouldn't it? We ought to start reading that on Sundays. As a scripture sentence before we start worship. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. For he is raised up out of his holy habitation. It's kind of like Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's a call for reverence and worship. Let me ask you this. What would our worship have to look like for this call to worship to make sense? It would have to be reverent worship. God-fearing worship. So, this is the way that the chapter ends. Well, let's reflect on it if we can for just a moment. Zechariah, in this second chapter, reveals God's great love for his people and his providential care over them. He is a wall of fire around his people. We are the apple of his eye. This prophecy in Zechariah 2 is about, on one hand, historically, the rebuilding of the temple after the time of the exile. But it has a greater fulfillment beyond the more recent historical one that will happen. And it points ultimately, I think, towards the coming of Christ. And then it points even beyond that to the second coming of Christ, doesn't it? The time when Christ will come and God will dwell with his people and God will be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28, as we were talking about this morning. And so this will only find its complete fulfillment at the end of the ages. Well, I said there's a lot in Zechariah that has parallels in the book of Revelation. And I want to just look over briefly to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. We read this morning, like a bride adorned for her husband. That's Revelation 21 and verse 2. And so he sees Jerusalem. What is it? What did the angel go to measure? Jerusalem. And then after he sees the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem coming down, John is taken to a mountain to look at the city. Look at Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This sort of reminds me of Matthew 24, doesn't it? Jesus and the disciples sat on a mountain at the Mount of Olives looking at Jerusalem. Now the Spirit takes John, sets him on a great mountain, and he sees the New Jerusalem. Then, look down at verse 16. Actually, verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. An angel with a measuring line. In this case, a golden reed to measure the city, the new Jerusalem, and the gates thereof and the walls thereof. And then look at verse 16. And the city lieth four square, meaning it was cubical. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now this is, it's symbolical language. But it's also historical language, too. It's the New Jerusalem. And it's a vast
It's a vast city that is measured out by God. It's talking about heaven. It's talking about the abode of the saints that God has prepared at the end of the ages, the place for his people to live. One commentary estimated the size of the four square city as over 2 million square miles of space. What is envisioned here is a vast place. You know, the hymn, there's a wideness in God's mercy. Sometimes we think there are only going to be a few people in heaven. God has created a space for many, many people. As Spurgeon said, Spurgeon often said, there are going to be more people in heaven than we think there are going to be there. It's not universalism. Everyone won't be there. Those who reject Christ will not be there. But there's a wideness in God's mercy. That's a vast space. He has a measuring line in his hand. And that would put fear in us. But in terms of Zechariah 2 and Revelation 21, it puts hope in us. He has measured out a vast place. He has prepared a vast place for the saints. And then, if you continue to look in Revelation 21, notice what he says about this place. Look over at verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There's no need for a temple. God is there. And we're in his immediate presence. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There's no sun and moon in heaven. The Lamb is the light. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And so what Zechariah 2, I think, foretells is what John was shown in Revelation 21, that God will prepare a place for his people. He cares for them in this world, and he will supply their needs beyond their wildest imaginings in the world to come. This recalls what Christ said to his disciples who were worried as he drew near to the cross. In John 14, 1 and following, Christ said to those worried disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. How about 2 million square miles? In my Father's house are many mansions. Modern translations say rooms, places. And we shouldn't think, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to have a big mansion. It's not going to be like that. We're going to love God and be in his presence so much. You know, that will be the mansion. That will be glorious. Then Christ says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, the Lord's servants, the angels, have a measuring line in their hands. And it is because a place is being prepared for God's people. Are there hardships now? Yes. Difficulties. But these present sufferings are nothing compared to the weight of glory that's about to be revealed in us. And so, friends, from the words of an old prophet, let all God's people find comfort. The Lord has a measuring line in his hand. Amen? We invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy servants of old. And we can think about the Israelites after going through so many difficulties and 70 years of struggles in exile, humiliations. And yet thou did restore them, thou didst bring them back, and thou didst provide a place for them for thy presence to dwell in their midst. And how much more now is this awaiting us in the future, the place that Christ has gone to prepare for us. And he will come again and take us to himself that we might be where he is. The bridegroom is coming to take his bride to the Father's house. And so, oh God, we anticipate that. We thank thee for the comfort of that, for those saints who are growing older and maybe will face sickness and death, as we all will. Lord, use, O God, the promise of heaven to encourage us as we make this pilgrimage through earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.